And thinking about feast trips, I'd like to share with you, by way of introduction, a feast trip that Dee and I took, and I'm not even sure how long ago this one was, but it's been, you know, probably 2-3 decades ago, that we were going to somewhere either in the UK or one of the sites in that area. And at that time, and I'm not sure if it was because of the aircraft technology of the day, but a lot of times when you flew from the United States, you didn't fly all the way to Gatwick or Heathrow in London, that you stopped in the airport in Shannon, which is a major international airport. It's over on the west side of Ireland. So depending on the aircraft, depending on the weather, depending on, you know, backlog at some of the other airports like Gatwick or Heathrow, you know, you might need to land at Shannon, and then in our case, we were going to change planes and continue on to the feast site. And so, you know, I'm kind of wandering around in the airport, you know, a little bit jet lagged already from the, you know, from the overnight flight. You know, I'm just passing the time, and I'm walking up and down some of the halls, and I see this large poster on you know, one of the hallway walls, and it's a clan map of Scotland. And I've never seen one that big. In fact, I don't think I've seen one that big since. So I, you know, wandered up there, and I'm looking at some of the clans, and it's easy to spot the large ones. You got the Campbells and the McGregors, McDonalds, and some of those that occupy a large part of Scotland. But I happened to fall on this itty-bitty little circle about 60 miles to the southeast of Edinburgh, and it said Trotter. So I thought, whoa, that's interesting. I don't know if I'm related to the Trotters of Scotland or if it's the Trotters of northeastern England, but it, you know, it caught my eye, and I thought, you know, I'd like to go there. You know, it's only about, you know, at that time I couldn't tell because the clan map had no, you know, roads or anything like that. So I thought, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get a clan map, then I'm going to get me a road map, and I'm going to overlay them and figure out how to get there, which I did. And I don't even think it was that trip. I think it was another trip. But Dee and I drove down there from Edinburgh to this four and a half miles. And a tall by 6 miles wide little clan area that was, you know, was the Trotter clan. And in reading a little bit about that clan later, I noticed something really interesting about the coat of arms. And, you know, in Europe, UK, Ireland, Scotland, England, you know, there are lots of coats of arms. And on this one, the Trotter coat, one of the Trotter coats of arms had an interesting expression on it. And it said, impromptu, two words, impromptu. And I was intrigued by that because it's close enough to the English word that we use, impromptu, that I thought, well, there's got to be a connection. So I did a little bit of reading on that. And impromptu means in readiness. And it's from Latin, or it is from the Latin language. Impromptu in English, from the French, from the Latin, you know, is a word that means, can mean unrehearsed, improvised or spontaneous. And all of you that have had any kind of speech training have probably at one point been asked, you know, on the spur of the moment to give some type of a speech or an address or whatever. That is impromptu. But the meaning of the Latin is what really intrigued me, and that is impromptu, in readiness. And this afternoon, I'd like to take a look at the subject of spiritual impromptu or spiritual readiness, spiritual preparation. Most of us are familiar with physical disaster preparations, you know, where we start with an assessment of our current readiness posture. You know, we look at you know, our preparations, the likely strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats that we may, you know, encounter, you know, where we live. You know, and you may be familiar with the Red Cross checklist. You know, there's a couple of them that are quite popular. One is the 3-day disaster preparation checklist, and it goes through, here's how much water you're going to need per person, here's, you know, food, here's consideration for medical supplies, and on it goes. And some of those are very helpful. There's also one that is a 14-day checklist that's a little more applicable for something that would be an extended, you know, outage or an extended, you know, weather problem or whatever. And it's a little bit more extensive about what you might consider stockpiling to be adequately prepared to survive, you know, a weather disaster or something like that. You know, we've all experienced, you know, power outages that lasted days. We had Snowmageddon, you know, a year ago in February, and some of us had problems with electricity. Others had no issues at all. We all had problems getting around on that ice, though. And so we're familiar with the concept of disaster preparation, our preparedness posture. Likewise, spiritual readiness or spiritual preparedness starts with an assessment of not only where we are, but where we've been and where we're likely to go. So this afternoon, I'd like to take a look at this concept or this subject of spiritual impromptu from that point of view, to look at the past, to look at present, and then look at the future from the standpoint of from present day going forward. And the first that we'll look at, we're going to look at four different aspects here. The first that I'd like to take a look at is that of remembrance. That of remembrance, where we've been spiritually. And, you know, physically, you know, we might take a look back and assess our preparedness for this or that, you know, weather problem that we had and say, well, I should have bought more gasoline for the generator, or I should have had a generator, you know, whatever our situation, you know, might have been. And we'd assess after the fact and say, how'd that plan work for us? You know, and this hopefully will give us some food for thought for spiritual impromptu or spiritual preparedness, spiritual readiness. Some of these verses I'm just going to read for the sake of time. You're familiar with every one of these, so it's not something that's going to be new. One of the things that is inescapable in reading the four Gospels is the number of times that something like this is said, and I'll read this real short verse out of Luke 24. It said, "And they remembered his words." And that is speaking of the disciples. Something happened, and then they remembered. That was a catalyst to jog their memory. They remembered something that Jesus Christ had told them. This one is just really short and sweet. And they remembered his words, you know, an aspect of remembrance. A couple of verses out of the Gospel of John, the second chapter, said, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them." And sometimes you see how many times that Jesus Christ told them what was going to come, what was going to happen to them, and they didn't get it. And then after it took place, then they remembered. You know, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Talking about, you know, the events of his arrest, the torturing that he went through, and then the crucifixion that he endured. The 12th chapter of John, you know, it's an interesting comment about the disciples, but also about just humans in general. It said, "His disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." You know, that after he was resurrected and after they had the Holy Spirit, I mean, continuing, you know, on forward from that time, then some of those things started to click. Then they understood the significance of what he said. And in some cases, then it said they believed at that point. If you'd like to, let's turn to John, the 14th chapter, and look at verse 26. And this is a verse that we will read at the Passover service, God willing. And, you know, we will read in our likely in our preparations, you know, for the Passover. John 14, verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So there is an aspect of having the Holy Spirit that we're told in the words of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to facilitate spiritual recall. You're going to be able to remember some things because of having the Holy Spirit. It will help you. And one thing that it does as a helper is it helps their remembrance. It helps our remembrance as well. You know, there's... back to impromptu as far as speeches, you know, there's a daunting verse in the 13th chapter of Mark that I'll just read right quickly to you, because, you know, we think about, you know, the Holy Spirit and its capability to bring to our remembrance. Then we read this verse in Mark 13:11. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry about what you're going to say. Don't worry. Don't do a bunch of premeditation or preparations about it. Well, if they say this, then I'm going to answer that way. And for those of us that like preparation, that's a terrifying thought. But it said, you know, but whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that, for it's not you who speak, but it's the Holy Spirit. So we think, wow, the mother of all impromptu speeches, you know, or does it get any better than that, you know, that you have that promise that the Holy Spirit is going to be used to give us, or those who will be in that position, what to say at that time. Then in the 17th chapter of Luke, there's a short little verse that says a great deal, and it says this: remember Lot's wife. What do we remember about Lot's wife? You know the story. Two angels are sent to Sodom and Gomorrah and that surrounding area, and they're basically there. They are going to destroy that entire area. And they talk to Lot, they interact with him and his wife and the two daughters that are in the household. And it says there, you know, they're encouraging Lot, talk to your sons-in-law. The implication is he's got some daughters that are outside the household that are not there with him. Talk to him, tell him what's going to happen. You need to get out of here. And so Lot is kind of dallying, and, you know, obviously I think he's conflicted. Finally, one angel grabs, you know, the hand of one of the daughters or both of the daughters, and the other one gets Lot and his wife, and they mercifully lead them out of that city. And then Lot's wife, you know, with her hand being held by one of those angels, looks back. And it's more than I believe than just a glance. It's a desire to, I want to go back to home. I want to go back to the family that we left. I want to go back to security, to what's comfortable at that time. And she turned into a pillar of salt as a result of that. We're told to remember that. We're told to not forget what her choices were, what the catalysts were, what she did, and then the result of that choice, to remember what she decided and how that turned out and how serious that was. I'd like to, at this point, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We'll read 24 and 25 out of that, which will be done before or during the Passover. And then I want to read, while we're looking at 11:24, I want to read a companion verse in Luke to you that adds just a little bit. And they fit in, I think, in an interesting manner. They fit together there. But 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 5, and then I'll start with Luke 22 and verse 19. 22:19 says this: and he, that is Jesus, took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. My body is given for you. Now 11:24 says it just a little bit differently. 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then the next verse, 25, has a different presentation than the account in Luke. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says this: in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And I think for me, it's helpful sometimes to change the order of the English words to make the emphasis a little clearer for me. I like to state it this way: this do in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink this. So in those two verses, we're told, you know, in both of them, in each of them, to remember Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of him. What do we remember? When we think about those verses and the impact that they have on each of our lives, what do we remember about Jesus Christ? Perhaps, you know, here's just some odds and end thoughts. I know you may have many more than these, but just some thoughts in bullet point format. We remember where we were, what we were doing, what we were like when God started to call us. You know, we remember what we were. You know, we recognize that we remember the recognition that came to us at some point where that we recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the penalty for that is eternal death. And we realize that unless there is a propitiation, unless there is a sacrifice available to us, we've had it. And then we come to understand that that is what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the symbols of that taking that bread, the broken bread, and the wine symbolizing his blood, and that sacrifice is what pays the penalty for us. And that we have redemption as a result of that sacrifice. And we do that in remembrance of what Jesus Christ did for us. Yet in remembrance, we may remember the baptism that we came to the point of publicly professing that we had repented, that we had accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and that we wanted to be buried in the waters of baptism, and hopefully that to keep that old man under the waters, to come up out of those waters, have hands laid upon us, to receive the Holy Spirit, and then to walk in newness of life from that time forward. And we remember going through that process. For some, it's been fairly recently. For many of us, it's been decades. But we can look back in remembrance and we can see what God has done for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ over that course of time, that passage of time. You know, we can remember the deliverances that God provides for us and has provided for us through blessings large and small in our lives. You know, we can remember spiritual success stories and, unfortunately, spiritual failures. We've all known and we all have people in our acquaintance that we would say, that was like Demas, that was like Crescens, that was like Titus. Someone that had been in the faith, had been faithful, that we've known that walked away from it for whatever reason. God is their judge. I'm certainly not. Not my place. But we recognize those that have become entangled again in the cares of this world. The thorns of the cares of this world have choked them out. And we recognize that with great sobriety. You know, we also know many people that are resting in their graves at the present time, waiting on the resurrection from the dead. And that they fought the good fight, they finished their course, and we recognize that, you know, that there are many people that are in that category of waiting to hear the words of Jesus Christ when they will come back to life in spiritual form. You know, we reflect back on the plan of God and how pivotal and how seminal and how critical that first step in God's plan is, and that is the Passover. Without Jesus Christ's sacrifice, none of the rest of it matters. None of the rest of it matters. And we recognize the significance of that sacrifice and the importance of that sacrifice in our life. There's a couple other aspects about memory that I'd like to read. One in Hebrews said, God is saying this, "For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more." I'm going to choose to forget about all the bad things that each of us has done when we repent. We're going to go to this and read later in this section in Revelation 2 and 3, but I want to just read one verse out of Revelation 2 to the church of Philadelphia, or to the church in Ephesus. And it's about remembrance. And it says this, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." You're in a different place now than where you were at some point in the past. Remember what it was like at the beginning. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent and do the first works. And if you don't do that, then there's the else. "Else I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." And we're told in the message to each of those seven churches, we're told some different things. Churches had different issues at different times, but that one specifically is told, remember from where you have fallen. You're not in a healthy place spiritually right now. You need to recapture that first love, that zeal that you once had. second area that, and this one is the present. Remembrance would be primarily focusing on the past. The second one in the present is self-examination. And we have that parallel with physical preparedness, that we assess our preparedness posture in terms of, you know, what resources do we have, what do we need, what are likely, the events that may take place that will cause us to need to avail ourselves of the preparations that we've made. And I believe spiritually we're told to do that same thing every year coming up to the Passover in just a few weeks. Self-examination or self-assessment of where we are right now. If you'd like to turn back to the 26th chapter of Psalms and let's take a look at one verse that King David wrote. And I never cease to be amazed at the confidence and the courage that is a part of this verse, or that to me it comes across in this verse. It's 26 verse 2, Psalm 26 verse 2. And King David says this, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try me out, test me, see what I'm made of," is what his point. "Try my mind and my heart." You know, for me, I know I've done this at different times, or I've had these thoughts, and to put it into present context, I'll use a couple of first names. I've been a little more comfortable saying, "Examine James, O Lord, and prove him." You know, or "Try Jean and her mind and her heart." You know, but give me a pass, you know. Kind of take it easy on me, because, you know, I don't think you're going to be necessarily really just thrilled when you look at me and you examine me and you see what's in my mind, what's in my heart, you know, how I match up. But I admire the courage of King David and the focus and the confidence, you know, and really the focus on what truly matters. You know, King David was focused on, you know, the end result of his life. He did not want to be at a point of judgment and be told, "I don't know you. I've never known you." And we're in that same position, I believe. But King David had the confidence that said, "Examine me." And I think the implication is, and if you see something that is not pleasing to you, show me, please, so that I can focus on that, so that I can do something about that, because I want to be pleasing to you. I do not want to be unsatisfactory to you in examination. Now, I really have, and I think the older that I get, I think, you know, that's really the point. It's the focus on what truly matters at the end of our lives, or whenever Jesus Christ comes back. And we see the world filled with distractions right now. I mean, we in the United States, we hardly go a week without some major sporting event. Oh, football, basketball is just about to start, you know, and then we go through basketball where we got the tournaments coming up, and then right on the heels of that, we'll go into NCAA softball. So, I mean, we've got, if we want sports distraction, we are not left wanting in this country. But is that what truly matters, or things like that? You know, or to King David's point, is our focus on prove, test, try me, so that we see areas that I need to work on, and let me know, and then help me to focus on those. Remarkable perspective. Continuing, and this is in a later verse in 1 Corinthians 11, I'll just read it to you, but it follows those two verses that we read earlier. 11:28 says this, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The eating and the drinking of the cup is not conditional on the results of the examination. We're told to examine, we're told to eat and drink, but we are told to examine ourselves. And I think 2 Corinthians 13:5 at the end of that book fleshes that out a little bit more. Examine what? Examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourself that Christ Jesus is in you unless you're disqualified? He's saying, don't you recognize that if you possess the Holy Spirit, you're in a special place here. You know, unless you're disqualified, unless you don't have the Holy Spirit, or unless you've quenched it or lost it. But examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. How do we do that? How do we do that? We'll get to that here in just a second. But I'd like to read from the Outline of Biblical Usage, which is part of one of the online Bible study helps, about that word examine there in that's used here in Corinthians. And it says, to try, to make a trial of, to test for the purpose of ascertaining quality, or what he thinks, or how he will behave himself. So we've got an assessment there in three different areas. But that's a little bit more about what kind of an examination is it? It's a test for genuine. Is my faith genuine, or is it a sham? Is it just the persona, that's the mask up there, or is there substance to the faith that I possess? And I think every one of us has to look at ourselves and ask that question. You know, how do we do that? What are the attributes of being in the faith? You know, and I think each one of us knows that we can look into the perfect law of liberty, the Bible that we're holding in our lap or on our electronic device, and we can say, this is about the faith. How do I match up with those nine Beatitudes? Is that a good descriptor of me or not? If not, why not? What about those nine fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5? Does that describe my conduct? Does that describe the way that I truly am, or that I am becoming, or not? And there's much more. Everywhere we look, we can say, that is the descriptor of faith. You know, what are the attributes? You know, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Do I have love for my brethren or not? If I don't, that's on me. That's on me. That's my problem. But I've got to discern that. I've got to test to see if it is genuine. I've got to test to ascertain the quality of those characteristics and those attributes. Moving on to the third area, and these last two will both hopefully have the point of view of from present time frame on into the future. So we've looked at remembrance as the past coming up to present time frame, the self-examination in the present time frame, the assessment, present time frame before Passover, and then we look at going on from there, you know, the going forward from there. And this section I'd entitled Watchfulness. Watchfulness. And this is from in the present and ongoing into the future. A couple of verses out of Matthew that I'd like to read before we turn to some other passages. Matthew 24:42 says this, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And there's a couple of different words that are used in the New Testament. Luke uses one exclusively for watch, and then the other three gospel writers use a different word, and they each have a little bit of meaning that's complementary. But there's a good bit of overlap, but there's a little more that each of the two or each of the writers' points of view has. But from that outline of biblical usage, this particular Greek word that says watch says this, to give strict attention to be cautious, active to take heed lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtakes one. And that's flowery language the scholar that wrote that. But essentially it is, pay attention to what's going on. Pay attention to where you are. Pay attention to yourself. Because we don't know when Jesus Christ is coming back. 26:41 in Matthew says a very similar thing. Watch and pray. It adds that. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. These are the same two Greek words about watch. And then if you would, let's turn to the 21st chapter of Luke and let's read a few verses out of that passage. Luke 21. beginning at verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. And this is in the context of watchfulness, of watching. 21:34, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Brethren, be careful, it's saying. Don't let the distractions in the world and the goings-on in the world and the challenges that we all face in one form or another in the world, don't let that distract you from your spiritual ultimate goal, and that is sonship in the family of God. That's what truly matters. Don't let some of this other stuff divert your attention from that and put in jeopardy that perhaps you're not in readiness when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And that is going to, as we've already read and will continue to read, that's going to take place suddenly. You know, we're reminded a little bit of this, and I think Mr. Hammer mentioned it, how suddenly that the war in the Ukraine burst on the scene. We could see the military preparations taking place, the staging of forces on the border, but the invasion was sudden. 5-something in the morning, 5 or 5:30 on that Monday morning, people are crossing the border. Troops are crossing the border on 4 different axes of attack. Suddenly, you know, there is a war. And, you know, we're told that, you know, that Jesus Christ's return is going to be suddenly. 21:34, but take heed to yourselves, and we've read that, the cares of the world, that the day come upon us unexpectedly. 35, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. The world's not going to recognize that. The world's not prepared for this. The world is focused on other things. Verse 36, and this is a memory verse from a long time ago, Luke 21:36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. That was what my focus has been for a long time, to be prepared and hopefully to escape the things that come to pass. I would submit to you, brethren, that that next clause is far more important, and that is, and to stand before the Son of Man. That is what is truly important, and that when we stand before the Son of Man and we are judged, that hopefully that is not, I don't know who you are. I don't know you. We don't want to hear that from Jesus Christ. That will be the ultimate anguish if we had aspirations to be in the family of God and our works are recognized in that manner and our efforts are recognized in that manner. That watchfulness is so that we can stand before the Son of Man. To stand before the Son of Man. But we're to pray, we're told to be counted worthy to escape the things that are going to come to pass and to be counted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. This particular Greek word that that Luke uses is to be sleepless, you know, to keep awake, to watch, to be circumspect, to be attentive, to be ready. Those are all aspects of what, you know, the word that Luke used here for watch and what he meant for that, what that means to us, hopefully, in the English language. It is about attentiveness. It's about focus. It's about perspective. And we're told that that's what we need to be focused on. We need to be watchful about those things, about that. Concluding in verse 40 in this section, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. You know, and we don't know when, no one knows the day nor the hour except for the Father. You know, we will certainly recognize that when Jesus Christ starts to return and we behold, you know, unimaginable glory and power, then it's going to be obvious. But we're out of prep time at that point. We don't have time to go back necessarily and revisit issues from the past. It is upon us. Our judgment is nigh. And that's why we need to, as the apostle or as Luke, the word that he chose there, we need to be attentive. We need to be focused. We need to be paying attention. And that is not on current events necessarily. That's a part of it. But it's more important that we're focused on ourselves, that we're watching ourselves. We're looking at ourselves. Let's go to Matthew 25, and we'll read the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, you know this story very well. It's been read to us many times. We will likely read it, you know, many times somewhere in the future. 14 verses in this section from Matthew 25, verses 1 to 14. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins, took their lamps, went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, 5 of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. What does that mean? Well, I think the next verse clarifies it a little bit. But the wise took oil in their vessels, so they had some kind of repository in addition to their lamps. And then the wise took their lamps. So everybody's, all 10 of them have got oil in the lamps. The 5 wise are noted as we've got a reserve here. We have a preparedness posture that these others do not have. Then what happens? Verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. It's a little late to be starting a wedding at midnight. But they weren't ready, everybody was asleep. You think, well, the wedding is either it's going to be put off to the next day or whatever, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen because it's midnight and the bridegroom's not here. And then they get the announcement, the bridegroom is here. You know, go out to meet him. Verse 7, then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go to those who sell, buy for yourselves. They weren't adequately prepared. One of the questions that I've had personally on this, and talked to different, different individuals about it, I've wondered, how do you know if you have enough oil? Is that the point of the parable? And it's not the point of the parable. There's a lot of symbolism there in this parable, and there's a lot that, you know, that we can't, or I can't clearly say, okay, that's absolutely the only thing that this can mean. You know, so the issue, because of the conclusion, is not how do I know if I have enough oil? The conclusion is basically as follows. And we'll read the rest of it here. So the wise are telling the 10 that don't have a reserve, you're going to have to go out and buy your own because we don't know if our preparations are going to be adequate either. But we're not going to take the chance of splitting ours up because then all of us may be out. So, you know, then the 5 foolish go out and they're trying to buy oil. And then verse 10 says that. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding and the door was shut. Verse 11. The other 10 virgins came also and says, Lord, Lord, open to us. Verse 12, but he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And there's that word right there for assuredly in the Greek is amen. You know, and I spoke about that in the past, that it's saying at this in this point of the beginning of a clause or a sentence, it means surely, truly, or of a truth, and then we have the statement that it's made there. You know, of a truth, I say to you, I do not know you. And then the conclusion in verse 13, watch, therefore. It doesn't say, figure out, you know, if you've got enough oil or not. The point of the whole parable is right here. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You know, and that, you know, that applies to, you know, watching world events and things like that, but it applies more to watching ourselves, to stay alert and to stay focused, to avoid getting bogged down, weighed down with the cares of this life that we live, and to get so distracted that we lose sight of why we are on this Christian journey, how we got here, and the ultimate end of that Christian journey, which we hope for each of us and all of us, is sonship in the kingdom of God. You know, it's about staying on mission. It's about staying focused on our Christian mission. I'd like to read to you right quickly a passage out of Mark, the 13th chapter. We'll read 32 to 37. It's a shorter section here. Mark 13, verse 32 to 37. Very similar statements made. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We're not told, figure it out, or see how close to it you can get. Because can you imagine the ultimate irony that we pretty well think we have figured it out, and we are told, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. You're not one of mine. That Jesus Christ does not recognize us in the words of the parable that we just read. 13:33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants, to each his work, commanded the doorkeeper to watch. The master leaves, he gives assignments, basically tells the doorkeeper to keep watch. 35, watch therefore, or therefore watch, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, we don't know what time it's going to be, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. That he finds us sleeping. That's not where we want to be. Verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all. This is an exclamation. Watch! There's an exclamation point in the New King James after that. That is not passive. That is a strong directive. Watch! And that is directed to all of us. It's that same Greek word that we read in the verses in Matthew in the past. And finally, this fourth area, from present time frame going forward into the future, overcoming. So we've looked at remembrance from the past, the self-assessment, the self-examination in the present, and then we've looked at the need for watchfulness from now as long as we last, as long as we are alive in this flesh, or until Jesus Christ comes, that we are in that state of watchfulness. That we're on mission, we're focused, we try our best to avoid the distractions and the cares of this life. But let's take a look at overcoming. Those of us that have been on this journey for a while will recognize a couple of things about overcoming. Sometimes it's as simple as you just stop this and start that. Or you start this and stop something else. And it's a point in time. And there's other times, and I'm sure that if you were comfortable talking about it, you would be able to say, now I have struggled with that system, with that sin, or with that problem for years. And it took me this many years to finally get to a place where I think I've got it under control. I think I'm over the hump. And there are some behavioral challenges, there are addictions, there are issues like that that may take a lifetime of effort to overcome. But we see the difference sometimes, and I think back to my father when he came into the church, and he had smoked cigarettes from the time he was 10 years old. He and his two brothers, their dad, now everybody on that side of the family was a big smoker. And he came to the realization that I'm not going to continue this. I cannot continue to live this way of life. He stopped. And that was one of those that, you know, it was actually a little bit of a combination of both. Once he decided to stop that time, and I'd seen him, you know, try to stop, you know, in the past, and while he's, you know, working with guys who smoke on construction jobs, and his brothers both smoked and things like that, so he'd fall back into the habit. But coming into the church, he stopped and he stayed quit for the rest of his life. But, you know, it took a while before those cravings diminished, But that was part of that overcoming process that, you know, he set his will, and I'm sure he prayed a lot about that for help from God to help him overcome this, but he was able to do so, but it took a while. And there are other types of issues other challenges that we can have that may take us years of effort to truly overcome or to get where we think, I think I've got this under control at this point. You know, in this section of about overcoming, I'd like to remind you of that verse at the end of the 16th chapter of John, and that from the latter part of the 12th chapter of John through the 17th chapter is these things all took place on the night of the New Testament Passover. The last words that Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples before the prayer to the Father in John 17, and then him being taken captive by those who were sent out to and Judas betrayed him, and then he was arrested, were the words in John 16:33, where he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," or "you have tribulation," or "you will have tribulation." It can be translated either way. And we know about that, and we're seeing it right now. We're seeing tribulation in Eastern Europe that has not been there in 75 years. You know, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be cheerful. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ overcame the world. Back, I think, and it's about John 12, about the 40th verse, somewhere in there. You know, Jesus Christ says, "The ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. He has nothing on me." And this is because Jesus Christ had overcome the world. He was in the process of overcoming the world. You know, we're told about overcoming in a verse that the Apostle Paul left us with in Romans 12, where it says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's really hard for us to do. Sometimes we try to take a wrong behavior or wrong thought, wrong action, and we try to replace that with the antidote to it, which is something good, the correct behavior. That is the godly response to whatever it was that we were dealing with. About overcoming in 2 Peter 2, the 20th verse. 2 Peter 2:20 says this, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." That is quite a sobering warning. And we also have the one at the end of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and I'm not going to take the time. You know what it says about, you know, that if, you know, that we sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin. If we do that with full knowledge, then we have self-condemned. You know, it is the end for us in if we take that position. But that is the seriousness of being entangled in the world, as the Apostle Peter said, the pollutions of the world. And we get entangled in the state that we are now as converted Christians. The end is way worse than where we started out. Okay, let's turn to Revelations, the second chapter, and we're gonna do something that Mr. Gerke actually did. My memory is getting to the place where I don't remember if that was a couple, 3 years ago or if it was more recent than that. But basically, he took the message to the seven churches, and he focused on each of the verses that spoke about overcoming. And I want to do that in terms of the focus in this final section here on overcoming. You know, the message to each of the seven churches, the words of Jesus Christ, and that those all are spoken to us. Revelation 2 and verse 7. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life." You're going to have eternal life if we overcome. That's the end result of overcoming. "In which is the midst, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, I'll give of the tree of life, down in verse 11 to the second church, basically says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The only way that you're not hurt by the second death is if you're a spirit being. If we overcome, we shall not be hurt by the second death. Verse 17 of chapter 2. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I'll give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Will receive some of the hidden manna. I'm not sure if that's not another way of describing the sixth chapter of John, where Jesus Christ said, I am the living bread. I am the living bread. And that whole treatment there of the symbols of the Passover, the bread and the wine that he spoke about. But he said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate that physical manna back in the desert. They're all dead. But if you partake of the bread of life and his blood, the symbolism of the sacrifice of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, then you're in a different place here. You're partaking of that hidden manna, and you're in that category of overcoming. Verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Keeps my works until the end. Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life. But I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I think I've got time to mention it. There's an interesting verse back in Malachi that there's the mention of another book, and it's in Malachi 3, verse 16, if you're interested in looking at it another time. That those who feared the Lord and spoke one another, feared the Lord, spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance. A book of remembrance was written before him, that is the Lord, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Those are a couple books that we want our names written in. That book of remembrance in terms of those people and their godly conduct that's mentioned in Malachi, and then the book of life. We want our names to be in that book. That he says, if we overcome, we'll be clothed in white garments, that's symbolism of righteousness, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life. Verse 12 of chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Sonship in the family of God, in the temple of God, a pillar. Close to God, very close to God. And the last one in Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's also that reference in the section of the night of the New Testament Passover where that same thing is mentioned. And Jesus Christ is praying to the Father, and he's mentioning these same things, that I want these whom I am calling, who you've called that have come to me, they've responded. I want them to sit on my throne, just as I have sat on with you on your throne. That same concept. Then at the end of the book, there's in 21:7, basically it adds this: he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. And so we see, that's the end of the story. That's the end of the book, the end result of what we know at this point about God's plan. Let's go back now to the third chapter of Revelation. And there are two verses here, 2 and 3, that use basically just about all of the concepts that we've talked about. Let's go back and read Revelation 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. That same concept that was mentioned to the church in Ephesus. You're in a different place than where you started out. You know, and here it says the things that remain that are about to die, they're ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. That is the assessment of their spiritual state, their spiritual readiness posture, their spiritual preparedness posture. Be watchful, strengthen the hand, or the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And that's those are results, or can be results, of our self-examination. What are we going to do when we discover something that we need to focus on? Hopefully it's going to be that we're going to repent, and we're going to ask God to help us to change whatever that is, and to stay changed, to keep that old man subdued under the waters of baptism. As much as they like to pop back up out of that, those waters of baptism, and interfere with us in our ongoing life. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So there's that same admonition again. Jesus Christ's return is going to be sudden. The time for preparation is not at the time that we recognize that Jesus Christ is in process of returning. That time is from now ongoing. That we examine ourselves, that we remain in that watchful, that alert state, and that we focus on overcoming, you know, each of us individually and all of us collectively. I'd like to read the last paragraph from Mr. Franks's member letter, which basically focuses on much of this, but at a higher level than what I presented. But I like to just read the last paragraph there. It says, this seems to be where we are in the timeline of prophecy. Once things begin to happen, they will happen quickly. Christ's advice to his disciples is more important for us today than it has ever been. And then he quotes, watch therefore, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man, quoting Luke 21:36. The return of Jesus Christ is described as, quote, a thief in the night, end quote, taking the world by surprise. Wars and rumors of wars will wear people down, and the world will be caught off guard. But that must not be the case with God's people. Through watching, praying, fasting on occasion, and drawing closer to God, we will not be surprised by Christ's return. As we approach the spring holy days, the need for spiritual preparation has never been greater. I think that is a remarkable conclusion to this letter, and I certainly can't say it any better, can't say it as well as what he's saying. But that's where we are at this point in time, brethren, is that we don't know how much time that we have before the return of Jesus Christ, whether that'll be in our lifetime or whether that will be, you know, in the distance. And we may be in that state of the world where there's wars and rumors of wars, and that's what we're seeing right now. But it behooves us to focus on spiritual preparation, on spiritual readiness through those four steps that we looked at today, through remembrance, through self-examination, through watchfulness, and through overcoming.